Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue our Advent series. This morning, we're going to jump in the book of Luke and look together how Luke tells the Christmas story for the next few weeks. We're in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now at our Thanksgiving Day lunch, Stephanie organized a Thanksgiving Day game of Jeopardy at the lunch table. If colleges gave scholarships on the basis of success in these kinds of games, Stephanie would have received a full ride, full tuition scholarship, and received all American honors. She is incredible at games like this. Throughout the game, there was a number of controversial calls, and my team lost, and so it was only medium fun. But I will say, it was very, very informative. Maybe a little too informative. You know, it's amazing to think about all that has happened in our country since that very first Thanksgiving that occurred, trivia question, in 1621. Almost 400 years ago. I mean, we didn't become a nation until 150 years after that very first Thanksgiving. Since then, we've had the Civil War, two World Wars, we've seen computers invented, microwave ovens, iPads, iPhones, all, you know, incredible things. I mean, to me, and I bet you would agree, that first Thanksgiving seems like forever ago. It almost seems like a fairy tale and not real. Well, the time between that first Thanksgiving in 1621 and today is the same period of time that separates God's final word to his people through Malachi in approximately 440 BC. And when Gabriel arrives at the scene to speak with Zechariah in approximately 7 BC. Okay, a lot had happened to the Jews in that period of time. In our confession of faith, that was the final word spoken for 400 years until Gabriel arrives and gives good news. Briefly, just the quickest of summaries of what happened to the Jews after God's final words in Malachi leading up to Gabriel's appearance. Well, in around 436 BC, do you remember who was ruling over God's people in Judea? Do you remember the nation, the empire that was controlling the known world at that time, around 440, 430 BC? It was the Persians. And they ruled for another 100 years until another empire gained control under the power and control of who? Do you remember your history, your world history? Who was it that took over the world? Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And they took over the Jews and all of the world at that time. And they ruled for about 200 years until around 140 BC. And the Greeks kind of broke up and they lost power and influence. And then the Jews, for about 80 years, were able to establish their independence and national sovereignty and rule themselves. It was a period of time called, anybody know? It's called the Maccabean period, okay? And then about 60 BC, who comes on the scene? The Romans, under Roman general Pompey, okay? And he starts to come on the scene and he goes east and he negotiates with the area. And in about 60 BC, Israel comes under the authority and tribute of Rome. About 30 years later, they named somebody king over Israel that would rule for approximately 30 years. Do you remember who that was? Herod the Great. Okay, and he would rule for about, you know, approximately 30 years. And so when Gabriel arrives on the scene, the people of God have been traded hands a number of times. They're under the yoke and authority, control and power of Rome on the one hand, and an Edomite on another. That's who Herod the Great was. He was half Edomite. And we know the tension between the Jews and the Edomites. They were in a very dark and difficult place. And by this time, 400 years after God's word to Malachi, they weren't really expecting much. Okay, they had gotten used to the new normal. They had relative autonomy under Rome's rule. Okay, and they thought things were, generally speaking, kind of okay. I think hope had been snuffed out in Israel until Gabriel arrives. Let's look at our text. There is so much here, and I'll do my best to move through it in efficient fashion, but there is just tons here. Look at verse 5. So what Luke does is he date stamps it for you. He gives you the historical context right out of the gate. That's why I gave you the history. This is what would have come to mind when the original readers were reading Luke's gospel. In the days of who? Of Herod, king of Judea. Judea was the area surrounding Jerusalem. Okay, and Herod was the king. Judea was a client state of Rome. Okay, he wanted the title of king. He was an egomaniac, but he was under the power of Rome. But they gave him the status of king in about 37 BC. Herod is ruling and reigning over this area. And there is a priest named Zechariah. The name Zechariah means, appropriately, Yahweh remembers. You think that's a coincidence that he works in the life of a priest whose name means Yahweh remembers? Well, Yahweh is remembering. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, in the first century, priests were divided into 24 different divisions. 24 different squads or teams, if you will, and Abijah's group was the eighth of 24 divisions. And he, Zechariah, had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. It was preferable for priests to marry within the priestly order and families. And by marrying a daughter of Aaron, Zechariah was honoring that tradition. And so it gives us a sense of who this man was. He was a priest, but he was a priest that honored the tradition in Israel. An amazing man. Her name was Elizabeth. Notice how Luke describes them. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which was Luke's way of telling the reader, these were not Pharisees, these were not hypocrites, these weren't people who were outwardly doing one thing and inwardly, you know, thinking something else. These people were from their hearts devoted lovers of God. They had trusted in Him. Their faith was genuine and authentic, okay? And He shares that with you to get out in front of something. He shares that with you and me to kind of preface what He's about to say next. Verse 7. Lest you get the wrong idea from what He says in verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth, his wife, she was barren, and both were advanced in years. In other words, she did not have any children. She had probably lived past menopause and was not capable of having children. Now, do you remember, how did Job's friends respond to his suffering and circumstances? What inferences did they draw from Job's difficulty? What were they trying to figure out in Job's life, if you can remember? What did he do wrong? What happened? Something had to have gone dreadfully wrong in Job's life for all the bad things to have happened to him. Okay, and that was the way their mindset was. There was this unnuanced view of the relationship between a person's circumstances, if they were bad, and perhaps what sin they had committed. An unnuanced inference that would label people and judge people. Do you remember in John 9? When the disciples of Jesus came across a man who was born blind. Do you remember the immediate question they asked Jesus? Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Okay, because they had this unnuanced view. Something had to have gone wrong. This was someone's fault, someone's sin. Do you remember what Jesus said? It was neither. This man was born blind. Why? For the glory of God. So that God could do a miracle, so that God could show His glory and grace. That's what was going on here. Elizabeth was barren, not because she was being punished, not because she was out of favor with God. Elizabeth was barren so that she could be the vehicle through whom God would exercise His mercy and His grace and His sovereignty and power. But if you're Elizabeth, that was hard. Being barren in the Old Testament. The context of this is all Old Testament context. The context of this passage is that people were stigmatized if they were barren, especially the wife of a priest. What inference would they draw? Like, she has done something really bad. When people saw her, they would wonder, what's wrong with her? What has she done? What sin has she committed? And so she felt reproach. She felt stigmatized. She felt shamed. She was viewed as kind of an outcast, a lesser of the order of Aaron. It was like she had a scarlet letter on her chest all of her married life. You know, it's hard for us to really relate to what she would have been going through. Lots of people in our context have had struggles with fertility issues and whatnot. And we live kind of in a modern scientific age, you know, and that's very difficult. And sometimes you can feel very different, okay? But that sense, well, I would even say that sense of shame can also be there. It's not rational, but sometimes people feel that way. What's wrong with me? Why can't I have a child? What's going on here? We'll multiply that by 100 in this ancient context. And this woman was languishing in that state. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. Think of drawing straws, okay? Think of drawing straws and you draw the short straw, okay? So these priests would cast lots, or straws would be drawn to see which of the priests got to serve in this special way. Like I said, so the priesthood at this time was divided into 24 divisions. Each division served 2 weeks a year. And in each of those divisions, guess how many priests there probably were in each of those 24 divisions? Probably between 750 and 800 priests. There were probably around 20,000 priests in the first century at this time. The odds of you in this group of 750 or 800 having the lot fall on you so that you would have the privilege within this greater group of going into the temple and serving in this way, the probabilities were extremely low. So this really was for Zechariah. When his division arrived and the lot was cast for him, this really was a once in a lifetime opportunity. A number of years ago, I went to the Oval Office in the Presidential Library of SMU. And honestly, walking into that, perhaps you've had the same feeling, I thought that was pretty special because of the view I have of the Oval Office. It gave me goosebumps, and I thought, this is amazing. And it's just a replica. I can't think of a good comparison or the kind of privilege it would be for you and me, the honor that we would receive to do something that would be analogous to Zechariah being able to go into the holy place of God Almighty that he had heard about and had been trained for all his life, and the lot is cast on you, and you have the privilege of going in. You could never do it again. Incredible. Incredible. The privilege that he would have felt in doing this. Now, what was his job when he went in? The priest who was selected to go in and offer the prayer of incense, they would walk in. Okay, there are three pieces of furniture in the holy place. You have the menorah. What's the menorah? It's the golden lampstand. What's it to replicate? What's it made like in the image of? A tree. The golden lampstand was to symbolize the tree of life. It was to symbolize that God brought light and life to his people. You had that there. You also had the table of showbread, okay, that was in there. It symbolized God provided for his people. Obviously, it foreshadowed Jesus as the bread of life. But in the center, just in front of the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was the altar, the table of incense. And what the priest would do, either at 9 a.m. or 3 p.m., the priest would walk in. Can you imagine how he felt walking in? In the Old Testament, people didn't always come out under their own power after walking in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. I mean, you didn't enter in there lightly. To say he would have been anxious or had butterflies would be an understatement. He walks through. They typically were in there about 30 minutes. Their job was to take the incense, and there would have been burning coals on the altar, and to sprinkle this incense on the coals. What would the effect be? Smoke would waft up, which symbolized the prayers of the people. And so while he's offering the sacrifice, the incense is on the coals. It's wafting up, symbolizing the prayers of the people before God. Zechariah would pray as well. He would pray for the salvation and redemption of Israel, that all the promises made in the Old Testament would come true, that Messiah would come. That's what they would pray for. So he goes in there. Imagine, like what happens in here was not any more routine for Zechariah than if it happened to you and me later today. He walks in. He puts the incense on the altar. He's looking at the curtain. And to the right, what does he see? He sees a massive, awe-inspiring, divine being. Incredible. Unbelievable. Totally unanticipated. I mean, that temple was guarded. Nobody was just going to sashay up into the holy place. Highly unusual. Look at verse 12. I like the way that Luke describes this. He goes, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. A very common response when people see angels in the Old Testament or even in the New. In the book of Revelation, when John sees an angel, what does John do? He bows down to worship the angel. The angel is so awe-inspiring. What does the angel say? Get up, John. I'm a created being just like you. Now, this is not the first time that Gabriel has come on the scene. Do you remember where Gabriel is mentioned in the Old Testament? He's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Daniel is praying for the people. Who arrives to communicate God's tidings to Daniel? Gabriel. Listen to how Gabriel is described in the book of Daniel. Daniel says his body was like yellow jasper. Like, these are analogies. I cannot imagine what this actually looked like. His body was like yellow jasper, Daniel writes, and his face like the appearance of lightning, which means it was glowing. There was holiness to him. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. The sound of his words, his voice sounded like the sound made by a multitude of people. That dark, rich, heavy resonance. When I saw this great vision, no strength was left in me. Daniel is indicating he was so overwhelmed when he saw Gabriel that he fainted. Daniel indicates when he saw him, he fell, quote, into a deep sleep. He was so overcome. That is the being that is standing at the right side of the altar of incense after 400 years of silence. And he has a word for Zechariah. Verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," which means Yahweh is gracious. Now, what was the prayer that he's referencing? God has heard your prayer. God is responding to your prayer. What prayer is he talking about? Like, scholars waffle back and forth. Much ink has been spilt over this. Did Zechariah go into the holy place and, among other things, did he pray for a son? Or was he praying for the consolation, the redemption of Israel, the Messiah to come, and was John the answer to that prayer? We don't know. It's probably both and. But clearly this child that would have huge impact on the future of the world would have personal impact in the life of this barren couple. Friends, God is not only concerned with the greater details of our world. God is concerned about the intimate details and hurts of our lives. Look at what he says in verse 14. You, not only just Israel, not only the future people that will come, you too, you'll have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, meaning later people will thank the Lord that this one is born, and you too will as well. Why? Verse 15. This boy John, he will be great before the Lord. That's an understatement. What did Jesus say about John? The greatest man other than him who ever lived. Verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. Of course, people in the Old Testament could drink in moderation, but this child was unique. This child was set apart. This child would have a role like no one who ever lived. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be set apart, anointed, even from his mother's womb. He's going to be set apart to do something unprecedented. What is that? Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. After all these years of apathy and indifference and slumber, he's going to get them ready. He's going to shake them up. Verse 17. What's amazing here? You know what Gabriel's doing? You know what God is doing? He is connecting this with everything he said in the Old Testament. Okay, what was Abram and Sarah's problem? In the very beginning, these promises are made. How's this? You know, we're old. We're barren. We're way past childbearing. What did God do? He entered in and did a miracle and showed his grace and mercy in them. You think it's a coincidence he did the same thing here? Okay, he's quoting. Gabriel is quoting from Malachi when he says he will go before him in what? In the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to turn many of the children back to the Lord their God. He is quoting from the last words of the Old Testament. This isn't something new. This is the continuance of God's promise to Abram. God is faithful. Time means nothing to him. He's picking up where he left off, but actually he never left off. He was working behind the scenes, getting Israel and the world ready for the coming Redeemer. It's incredible. Verse 17, he will go before him. Who's the him? The referent there, of course, is this greater one than John who's coming. Verse 17, and he will go before him, meaning Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was the most powerful Old Testament prophet. John is the most powerful and the last of the Old Testament prophets. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. These are Hebrew idioms that are indicating preparation. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. His job would be to preach the need for repentance for the coming Christ. He was getting the people ready. Verse 18. Now, when you think of dumb questions, okay, the question that Zechariah is going to ask is almost at the top of the list, okay? Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This is like Zechariah saying, now this is great. Do you have some ID? Can I see your ID? Can you like prove to me who you are? Can you provide? Can you substantiate this claim? I'm going to need a sign here to show me that this is actually going to happen. I mean, that is one of the dumbest responses. I mean, I would have done that. That's really sinful for me to say. But I mean, this is obviously a foolish response. Think about it. But it doesn't, I mean, it makes the same amount of sense of like the Pharisees who, when Jesus is healing the lame or giving sight to the blind, and they still didn't believe, they saw these miracles. Zechariah asked for a sign. Who is he asking a sign from? A massive supernatural being, and you would think that Gabriel was the sign, right? But he asked Gabriel for a sign, okay? Which is just, I mean, that's exactly what I would have done. In terms of playing your trump card, Gabriel plays the trump card in his response. I am Gabriel. Gabriel means man of God Almighty. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Is that good enough for you, Zechariah? I'm an archangel. I exist in the presence of Yahweh God Almighty, and I've come to give you a message. I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this gospel, this good news. And he says, basically, because of your foolish talk, Zechariah, you're not going to talk at all. That's going to be the irony of the sign that I give you. Verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak, mute until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which in many ways, Zechariah is a template. He embodies what was true in Israel. They believed, but they didn't believe. It's like we know in theory Jesus could come back today, right? Don't you know that and believe that in theory? I mean, you really believe it, but you really don't think it's going to happen. Zechariah, he believed in Messiah, but he didn't really think it was going to happen, certainly not in his own time. They were righteous. They loved the Lord, but their faith had grown dim. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, this is, I think it's kind of humorous, verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. He was supposed to be in there about 30 minutes, we read from different rabbinical sources. I don't know how long he was in there, maybe 45 minutes, 50 minutes. They're like, what? Has he gone to sleep? Is he okay? Did the Lord take his life from him? What is going on? Why is he taking so long? There was a crowd there. It was probably the evening sacrifice. It was probably on the Sabbath. That's why there was a vast multitude of people there. It's dramatic. They're all waiting for him to come out. He doesn't come out. Verse 22, he finally comes out. He was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. That would have been interesting to see, don't you think? What he was like, you know, his response, his visage, his demeanor as he played this, you know, this game of, you know, trying to sign to them what had happened to them, what had happened to him. It's incredible. Verse 23, when his time of service was ended, he went home. Now, it's interesting. I think what's amazing and beautiful about this narrative is how Luke bookends it. He starts by giving you the context, and he starts by introducing to you the problem. And it was not only the problem for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was really the problem of Israel. There was no son, the long-awaited son. The son of Israel, the son of man had not come. And a son for Zechariah and Elizabeth had not come. And so what Luke does is he frames his account. He bookends it. And notice how he ends this narrative in verses 24 and 25. He ends it by coming back to Elizabeth. Because of John's birth, the barrenness and the childlessness and the reproach and the shame were over. Verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Why do you think she did that? Guess what? No commentaries have any idea. There's nothing in the text that would communicate to the reader why she did this. You would think that the natural response would be to go out in public as soon as possible to share with them what God had done. But instead, she kept to herself in seclusion for 5 months before coming out. My view is this was so moving to her, so life-changing to her, so meaningful to her, so significant to her. She wanted to enjoy it in the privacy of her marriage and her home and her God. Look at verse 25. This is what the whole thing means, both for Elizabeth and Zechariah and for Israel. Thus, the Lord has done for me in the days when what? When he looked on me. That's the difference of the Christian faith than any other. In other religions, God is transcendent. He is remote. He is indifferent. This God, the God of the Bible, he looks on the estate of his people. Notice what she says. When he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. This is the gospel in miniature and summary form. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God looks down on the reproach and plight of his people and enters into our plight and reproach by giving us a son greater than John, who would remove our shame and our alienation. What he did for Elizabeth, he has to do for us. He has to show us our inability and how only he can provide for it. He has to prepare her heart for what he's doing, and that's what he's doing for us. Even now, in this Advent season, what we're celebrating isn't just what God is doing cosmically. What we're celebrating at Advent and in this table is that he's looked on you, and he's looked on me in our reproach and shame and alienation from God, and he's provided us a son to make us right with him. That is what Advent is all about. Pray with me, our gracious God and Father. There is so much here. This text is, ironically, it's pregnant with meaning. All the allusions back to your plan and how this is part and parcel, a piece of a much greater plan to give us a son, to remove our reproach and shame, to make us right with you. Father, do for us. Do for us over the next month what you did for Israel through John's ministry. You sent a forerunner, a messenger to prepare the way for Christ, Father. Do the same for us during this season of Advent. Help us to focus on, to think about, to relish the center of Christmas, the birth and ministry and life and death of Jesus Christ. In his matchless name we pray. Amen and amen.